At this point, let's grab out our Bibles. We're going to turn this morning to Hosea. That is in the Old Testament. If you hit the Psalms, turn right. If you hit the New Testament, you've gone too far. And we are not only coming to the end of the year, but the end of a sermon series that's seen us traversing through the Old Testament with a bit of a theme looking at God's great story. The plans, the purposes of God that we see unveiled from the beginning of the book of Genesis all the way through to the last page as we see the final consummation and conclusion in the book of Revelation. But let me pray for us and then we'll launch into what we have this morning. Father, we thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for all the things that we've seen you do this year in our lives and through us. And Lord, we just really pray as we draw to the close of another year that there'd be moments to just be so aware of your gracious faithfulness. Thank you for your provision in and out of season. Thank you that you go before us. And Lord, in the busyness and all that happens this time of year, may we be a people who know what it is to make room for you, to prioritize that reality of sitting at your feet, of giving space for you to move. And even this morning, Lord, would you still our hearts? Would you enable us to incline our ears to you, to hear your heartbeat, to hear what it is that you are saying to us, for us as your people? Thank you that you're a God of fresh bread. May there be the fresh bread of your presence for us to feast upon this morning. We pray these things in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me introduce where we're going to this morning in this way. We are, as we've mentioned already, in the midst of the Christmas season, and I know Ali mentioned it before the service, but thank you to our creative team who've literally placed us this year, I kind of feel like, in the middle of the Christmas story. We have the Nativity out here. We've got the wise men bringing their gifts off to this side, and of course, baby Jesus over in the corner. But can we just thank them? I don't know who is here this morning as part of that. But Christmas is always filled with a number of traditions, and it's probably no secret. My kids would perhaps call me a bit of a Christmas Scrooge. I like to say I'm just a Christian minimalist. I've nothing wrong with Christmas. I like some carols in moderation on Christmas Day. You know, I like to focus my heart upon the reason for Christmas, but there's a lot of the other trappings and trimmings that come with Christmas that I'm happy to leave behind. But one of the traditions that's been evident in our house over the last few years, and my wife and my kids love Christmas. They don't get that from me, but they would be happy for Christmas just to run from July, Christmas tree up, presents, the whole works. But one thing we do is we watch some of the Christmas movies. I didn't even know Christmas movies was a thing, but each year there's a new selection and we go through the old repertoire and the old list of Christmas movies. And I'm sure most of you know what I'm talking about. I did want to mention in advance that Die Hard has not yet made its list for Christmas movies, although we did have a conversation. I can honestly say I raised it with the kids and there was a few of them that we're interested in exploring Die Hard as a possible addition to the Christmas movie repertoire. But there's a couple of new ones this year. We watched one that had them absolutely in stitches on the floor. And then my wife the other night, she came home. The Text Before Christmas, I think, was the particular one she was watching. I said, "How is it?" She's like, "Oh, it's just gloriously predictable," or words to that effect. And you will notice if you watch these repertoire of Christmas movies that seem to come out, there is a very strong theme. There's a plot that seems to be reused again and again and again. And so you step in and you set the scene, often a little small town with one little coffee shop, and it's coming to Christmas, but there's something that is wrong. There's some kind of problem. There's some kind of an issue. Christmas is not perfect. Something has gone awry. And then into this scenario, into this circumstance, steps some kind of love. Sometimes it's new love. Sometimes it's reacquainted love. Sometimes it's love from a faraway place, like a mysterious medieval knight that appears. That's the night before Christmas, if you want to add that one to your list. The night before Christmas. But somehow in the midst of a Christmas gone wrong, love steps into the picture. And from that moment on, as my wife says, oh, it's just gloriously predictable. Because we know by the time that we finish that somehow love will have made everything right. And that becomes the plot of the movie, seeing how this will unfold. And I was thinking about that particular notion as we sat through a few editions of Christmas movies, not Die Hard yet, that's a whole other category, this particular year. But that is a little bit like the actual Christmas story that we're sitting in today, that we're hopefully reflecting upon and focusing towards as we near Christmas Day. It's a Christmas story in this way, that something has gone wrong in the world. There is this feeling. We see it, we know it. For each of us, it might be different realities of the brokenness, the fracturing that we see around us. Not just a misunderstanding or a breakup, but the whole creation being slightly off kilter. Humanity fractured, relationships broken, hope buried. But then love steps in. Love enters the story. Love puts on flesh. Love comes to fix what went wrong. And yes, we are in that in-between bit. But I do believe as we focus on the Christmas story, as we bring our conclusion, a conclusion to this series all the way through the Old Testament, looking at the coming of Christ, there can be that same proclamation, that reality of it's gloriously predictable. Yes, it's messy. Yes, it's the in-between. Yes, there's brokenness, but love has come and there's great hope and there's great joy because we can rest assured that love will fix what is broken. Love has come to make every wrong thing right. And really, that's what I want to land on. I know we've been sort of quite heavily theological, but if we jump up to just the outline of different weeks, what I want to do in landing this sermon series, if we have it, I think it's back the previous one, looking at the outline of each week. We want to look at how does this story, what does it mean for love to come in and to make everything right? A new temple, a new Eden, a restored creation, the glory returning, Eden reborn, exile undone. Put very simply, love has come and love will make every wrong thing right. So let's look at that notion this morning. If you want to come to the book of Hosea, as I said, the focus has been to try and draw these threads through the eyes of the prophetic portion of the Old Testament, these moments that the Lord, despite the unfaithfulness of his people, he would prophetically give them a prophetic expectation of who the Messiah would be and what he would accomplish when he comes. So Hosea 2, let me give you quickly the context here if you're following along, but we've said this before, the prophetic portion of the Old Testament, it's this fascinating, not only genre of literature, but this fascinating way in which God would proclaim his truths to his people. And these prophets didn't just get a message to give, they got a message to live out. None so more challengingly and perhaps graphically as the call for Hosea. This is his call in chapter 1, if you want to just come back to get the context. It says, so what happened when the Lord first spoke through Hosea? The Lord says to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Who would like that sort of a call there? You wake up one morning, the Lord's there. Hosea gets this call. Thank the Lord we're not Old Testament prophets, eh? That's quite something. And in fact, the Lord goes on, and not only is he to prophetically act this out as this picture of an unfaithful people, but he says, Hosea, you're to have kids. This is down in verse 6, and I want you to call your first kid, call her name No Mercy, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them. That wasn't enough. That's the first kid. I mean, who's feeling sorry for these poor children? The second one says, when you've weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Wow, this is quite some introduction to a prophetic section of Scripture. God's saying to Hosea, this is the picture. You are acting something out with your life, with who you're called to marry, with the children that you're called to bear. I want you to prophetically show the people that they have left me, that they have forsaken me, that no longer will I show mercy. They've departed. That no longer is there any grace. Give this a prophetic proclamation through your life. And so you think, after chapter one, well, what hope could there possibly be? How on earth does this fit into God's plan? And Hosea 2, it continues, and the Lord says, you know, preach and proclaim, tell them about their unfaithfulness to me. But then verse 14, everything changes. I think I have this on the screen here. And the Lord says this. This is Hosea 2, verse 14. Therefore, I think, well, therefore, what's going to happen? Is it judgment? Is it I'm wiping the slate and I'm starting again? The Lord is so often, he does, he takes a different tact. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Now that reference there, the valley of Achor, that's a significant place in Old Testament literature. First appears in Joshua 7. And it's where there was sin in the camp. God exposes the sin. It's kind of the first en masse rebellion under the leadership of Joshua against God's purposes. And it becomes this place that symbolized failure, judgment, and the painful fallout of disobedience. And yet God here is saying, that place there, I'm going to make that place of your sin and disobedience, a door of hope. I mean, surely by now you're thinking, what? This is not the turn that we thought was going to happen. I'll make the valley of Achor a door of hope, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth and at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more, and I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land, and I'll make you lie down in safety. Love is coming. Love is going to make everything okay. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in the faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. He goes on to verse 23. He says, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. You see, this chapter here, despite the horrific beginning, it ends in this breathtaking reversal. Even these broken covenant names, not mercy and not my people, become beloved and become my people. It's a picture here again, as we've seen many times in different ways, of a redemption so deep that God not only forgives, but he renames his people. He restores. He's giving them back the identity that their sin had stolen. This is the picture. It's depraved. It's horrific. But this is what I will do. I will woo you. I will love you. I will restore. I will redeem. It's a picture of a God who refuses to give up on the people that he loves and who turns their places of deepest failure into the beginnings of his restoration. That's the heart of the glorious gospel there. That valley of rebellion, depravity, that's going to become a door of hope. The very names that stole the identity of your sin, you put over yourself, others put on you. I will restore, redeem, and reclaim. See, the point is simply this, that we're going to expand. I'm going to give it to you in a number of different ways. This is the prophetic utterance of Hosea and so much of the Old Testament, is that the Messiah will come, but not merely just to teach, not merely to conquer, not even just to rule and reign, but the Messiah will come to restore covenant love. That's a massive piece and part of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. And we see this through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zephaniah and many other prophetic passages that, for the interest of time, we won't explore today. That is the theme. Here comes the bridegroom to restore, to rescue, to redeem covenant love. Now, we've seen some of these things as we've gone through the Old Testament, but I know many of us haven't been there. So let me just give you a few little indicators of how we have seen this play out. Let's go right back to the garden, the beginning of the whole story. You see, God, he plants a garden, he places in there Adam. And then verse 18, this is Genesis 2, the Lord says to Adam, it is not good that the man should be alone. This should certainly awaken our ears with an interest. Everything's been good. God created and it's good. God created and it's good. And he made this repeated phrase. All of a sudden it says, it is not good. Either it's an oversight or the Lord has allowed something that is not good in order to prophetically teach us as a lesson, not just for Adam, but those of us who would believe in Christ. So what is it that's going on here? Let's read on. It says, and so it's not good the man should be alone, or make a helper fit for him. And then there's this whole scenario. Verse 19, it says, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see that he would call them. There's this whole naming process, one by one. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heaven, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. God just didn't pronounce this. He gave Adam this whole object lesson. He names the animals. And you almost get this intention in the text there that as the animals came past, we think, well, is this a suitable mate? Well, not this one. Let's try again. None was found. There is an issue. Adam's more aware than ever. There is a longing and a desire in my heart. And as I said, this is a scene that we're brought to here to illustrate something. So from that point, it says that the Lord then puts Adam to sleep, and from his side, from his substance, he creates woman. And it says that he then presents this bride to Adam. And there is this unity that then proclaims, as Paul will talk about later in Ephesians, it's the institution of marriage for this reason. One man, one woman together, united. It's this glorious picture for our good, but it's more than that, Paul says in Ephesians 5. It's actually this proclamation of God's love and his desire for his bride. Desire for a bride that goes all the way back. It's illustrated and demonstrated in the garden. Adam's a type of Christ. Adam and Eve are the type of the union between Christ and his church. It's Ephesians 5. 32. As Eve is taken from Adam's side, the church is born from Christ's pierced side. The church fathers very early on identified that linkage there, made that connection. And then God presents the bride to Adam. How does the whole story end as we go ahead to the Revelation? It ends with a great bridal banquet, doesn't it? It ends with a bride who'd made herself spotless, a bride presented to God himself. You see, right back in the beginning of the garden, it whispers a truth that we see woven throughout the whole Bible, that humanity was not merely made to serve God. That was not God's intention. I really need someone to look after the garden. I really need somebody who can do some things for me. We weren't made to serve God, but to share life with God. Commands were not the central reality of his intention. It was communion. It was a people that he would present to himself as his own bride. Let's fast forward. You think, well, okay, that's the beginning. That's an allegory. What about the whole, you know, God covenanted and he gave the law to his people? And again, we've talked about this as we've gone through, but let's look at the heart of that. And we could look at many different details as the Lord rescued his people from Egypt. He brought them to Sinai. And the very covenant that the Lord makes with his people is it mirrors a wedding ceremony. He covenants not with law but in love. And as Moses, who was obviously central to that whole piece, as he looks back in the book of Deuteronomy, we have this Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 4 and 5. He gives this speech to the people. He knows that his time is up, that the Lord has called him. And he gives them all of Deuteronomy. He's looking back, he's recounting what God has done. He's giving them this central reminder of this is what you need to grab a hold of. And I think it's so important. It's a phrase that obviously Jesus picks up multiple times in the gospel. Goes to the heart of the intention. And Moses doesn't look back and say, hey, remember the miracles. That's what you need to grab a hold of. Remember this God of might and majesty who delivered you. That's a part of it. But this is the central reminder. This is what you are to grab a hold of above everything else. It says this in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Shema Israel, very famous proclamation. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This hear, O Israel, it's a call to attention, not just listen in, not just audibly, but this is something that needs to grip you, grip the essence of who you are. Existentially, eternally, God is one. He's the source, he's the substance, he's the creator of galaxies, the granules of sand. There's none above him, none beside him, there's none like him. Hear this, he is one, singular in his majesty, unrivaled in his supremacy, whole in his being, and this God has come down for this one purpose, to invite you into a relationship of love. Love the Lord your God with everything within you. It's the blazing center of what it means to be his people. To pursue him. He's the focus. He's the destination. He is the joy. See, it was never about the love of the law. It was about the law of love. This wasn't about performance. It was about a priority. Grab this picture. The God of eternity has come to covenant with you. Grab a hold of that. If you grab that, everything else will take care of itself. How quickly we are, as God's people have always been, to get caught up in a cold legalism. Whereas the burning heart of the gospel has always been wild-eyed wonder and burning affection. Not just in the New Testament. See, so often we have this dichotomy. The old is all about law, and then comes the love on the scene. I would suggest, as we have all the way through, this is a unified story. So Hosea prophetically proclaims of a God who loves, a God who rescues, and a God who remains faithful to his people from the very beginning to the very end. Here's one more. There's many other links that we could look at as we go through and as we have gone through this series. I want to fast forward to the New Testament, and particularly to this moment that we celebrate every Sunday as the Lord sits around the table. This cup of covenant, this breaking of the bread. See, it should be no surprise to us then with that kind of a backdrop from the beginning, from the prophetic calls of Hosea calling back. God will come, Messiah will come himself to renew covenant love. It should not be a surprise as we hit the New Testament that repeatedly there is this language of Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. We see that, Matthew 25, John 3, Ephesians 5, Revelation 19. But there's this wonderful moment at the Last Supper. And I know that we have unpacked this a couple of times in recent years, so I'll give you the very brief version. But this was more than just a meal. This was more than just a... There was intentionality behind what Jesus did. And I think it's a wonderful picture. We do have this kind of condensed onto a slide. But to see communion as a picture, which I believe very intentionally so, mirrors the Jewish betrothal ceremony. And that was a moment, as the betrothal in the culture at that time was as significant as the wedding. Once you had covenanted together in this way, there was a period, the husband would go away to prepare a house, but it was signed, sealed, and delivered. This was an unbreakable, unshakable covenant. And it begins with the covenant offered. We see at the Last Supper, of course, the centerpiece of that is Jesus himself. He says, this is the cup of a new covenant. During that ceremony, the second one, the bride price, the groom would offer to pay the mohar or the bride price. And of course, central to that is Jesus' offering. He's saying, this is what I'm doing for you. This is my body broken. This is my blood poured out. I'm giving it all for you. Now, the way that particular offer was accepted was known as the cup of acceptance. So once the covenant was offered and the bride price was declared, if the bride accepted, they would receive and drink from the cup of acceptance. It's of course what Jesus says. He lifts the cup, he gives it to them. It's like, this is the covenant. Will you receive the covenant? We then see in the way this plays out, the groom would then depart to prepare a place. We see that in Jesus' very words. He says, I'm going to return. I'm going to prepare a place, but if I go, you can be assured that I will return. There's this whole second part to the Jewish betrothal ceremony, that when the moment came for the groom to come back for his bride, it was all called the Nisun. It was this one flowing of events. Jesus himself, he says that no man knows the hour or the day. Only the Father in heaven knows. And that was the custom, that it was actually the Father's decision to determine the date. When he believes, when he senses everything's ready, he says to his son, go get your bride. And so he goes. And the groom returns suddenly. We see that, of course, in Matthew 25, 1 Thessalonians, Revelation 19. There's a wedding procession, and it all ends up with this glorious wedding banquet, which, of course, in Revelation 19, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you're interested, we've in detail spent a couple of weeks going through each of those elements. It's this wonderful, profound picture, not coincidental or incidental. This is intentionally Jesus coming as the bridegroom, offering a covenant. See, I would suggest this, that Hosea's prophecies, as well as the Old Testament prophecies, they reach their glorious fulfillment when Jesus sits down with that meal, where he takes his cup at the Last Supper and intentionally uses that language of a Jewish bridegroom. He is saying the Messiah has come. We've looked at all the ways that he's proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. Here's another one. Again, the Messiah who would come not just to teach, not just to rule and reign, to establish his kingdom, not just to conquer sin and the grave, but the Messiah who would come to restore covenant love. Here I am, the Messiah. This is the cup of covenant. I am acting out prophetically what Isaiah always pointed us towards. The very place of shame, failure, judgment becomes the door of hope. Through his cross, the old names, no mercy and not my people, are reversed forever. And forever, God declares over us, you are my people. You are welcomed in. This is the heart of the Messiah. It's God bringing his wandering people back into relationship, back into love with the creator of the universe. In him, in Messiah, the ancient promise stands fulfilled, a people restored, a covenant renewed, and a love stronger than our sin. Love has come. That's our glorious hope. That's what we hang on to. We're still working through the details. But we can have that assurance, and we're going to look next week at what exactly does that mean? What exactly is God renewing and doing again? Restored it. How is he putting everything right? But the focus for us this morning is that confidence, that expectation. Love has come. He is here. He is at work. And he is the one who will make all things new and turn every wrong thing right. Amen? Can we get the worship team back up? That would be great. I want to finish just by giving us this encouragement. I know that as we've gone through this series, we've looked at many different themes, many different aspects. And I always love that as we come to Scripture, it's kind of, as a famous theologian said, there's enough there for us in the Bible for a toddler to wade in, and there's enough for an elephant to bathe in. Like you can go as deep and as rich and full as you like. But I hope that as we've gone through this, if there's one story that is told from beginning to end, from the garden to the city, that there is a God who loves. There is a God who pursues. There is a God who refuses to let the story of humanity and our story end in ruins. We see that all the way from the garden, through prophetic proclamations, through the Shema, to Bethlehem, where love put on flesh, to Calvary, where love paid the price, to the empty grave, where love conquered all. The story is the same. Love steps in, love pursues, love redeems, love restores. And you think, how do we respond to that? As I said before earlier in the service, I think it's this simple reality. It's recognizing that he didn't come to make us religious. He didn't come to make us better people. He died to make us his. I think I have a quote there from Tim Keller. Tim Keller always loved this particular quote. And he said this, religious people find God useful. Christians find God beautiful. And to me, that's always the test of, you know, not have we got the gospel in terms of intellectually understanding the nuances, not in terms of being able to quote the Bible verses, certainly value in that intellectual knowledge. Not so much have you got the gospel, but has the gospel as the story of God, has it really got you? To me, this is the litmus test. Has it grabbed you to this place where everything else, as Paul says, it's distant, it's rubbish, it's dung, compared to that joy of knowing him, that consuming desire, that passion, that longing from the moment that we wake up to pursue him, to put him first, that would stir afresh in our hearts. Can I pray for us? So, Father, we thank you for this theme. And not just a theme, this reality. It's reality of a God who stepped into our story, a God who never gives up, a God who continues to pursue, a God whose heart is for redemption and for rescue. And Lord, I ask this morning, that for each and every one of us personally, I thank you that this is not just a reality out there, not just a reality in human history. This is a reality in our time and space. In the midst of our lives, in the midst of our own struggles, in the midst of our own journey, I thank you, Lord, that love has stepped in, that love continues to step in. Lord, I thank you that there is no story that's beyond your redemption. There's no brokenness that's beyond your capacity to heal. That your heart, this is what you do, that you take the lives that hell tried to destroy and you rewrite them with your love. Lord, you step into the graves, even the ones that we've dug ourselves, and you speak resurrection, taking the things that are broken and making them beautiful again. Lord, I just pray this morning, and I just specifically feel to pray for this. I feel like the Lord, he wants to bring healing to hearts. It's not just an encouragement, but it's the reality of his presence, just as we spend a few moments waiting upon him. It talks in Revelation about the God who just knocks on the door of our hearts. That anybody who would open up, he said, I'm here. I want to come in and fellowship with you. I want to flood in, even to those deep, dark places, bringing his touch of grace, life, and healing. I don't know whether that's for one person here, whether that's for a few of us, but if there's a sense, he's just knocking on your heart. He's saying, love is here. Would you let me in? Doesn't matter how many times you've tried before. Doesn't matter the brokenness of your story, the hopelessness. It's what he came to do. He came to step into those places, to bring healing. To do the work that only he can do. So Lord, would you come? Holy Spirit, come and settle upon the hearts, the lives of your people this morning. And Lord, for those this morning whom you are just knocking on the doors of their heart, would there be the grace to respond, to let you in, to make room, to allow you to do what you desire to do. Whisper your words of love. Bring us back into your embrace. Rejoice over us with singing, Zephaniah says. For we are the ones that you gave up your life for. Pray that in Jesus' name.